Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Galatians 4, picking up in verse 21, and continuing through the end of the chapter, let us give our reverent attention to this God's word. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. I was reading of a recent rugby match that had taken place in England. And it was very rainy conditions, and so there was a lot of mud on the field. And so as the game went along, the match, all the players were eventually coated and caked in mud from head to toe. So what the referee did was he offered the teams an opportunity to go and change their clothes, their kits, as the terminology goes. And one team decided to do that and eventually won the match. Now, what does this have to do with Galatians chapter 4? Well, there are two sides that Paul has been writing of in this letter, in this epistle. Those who characterize themselves as of the law, and those who are believers who are those of faith. The first party identify themselves by physical circumcision and keeping of the law, the works of the law. And then there were those who were baptized Christians who saw their identity and birth in connection with hearing, with faith. Now, an outside observer, given the back and forth between these two, might begin to see these two groups as wearing the same uniform or indistinguishable. And the apostle wants to intervene and emphasize in no uncertain terms, no, these are not the same. There is a line of distinction and separation between those who say they are children of Abraham on the basis of circumcision and the keeping of the law, versus those who are children of promise, those who are of the faith. Remember, back in chapter 1, Paul says there's only one gospel. And by definition, if there's only one gospel, there's only one people of God that's defined in connection with this good news and this gospel. Those who would preach a different word, a different gospel, are not fellow heirs, but they are outsiders. The church has one foundation. And if you're not building on this one foundation, you are not part of the church, the true church. And so as we remember Reformation at this time of year, one phrase the reformers used was ad fontes, or back to the sources, back to the fountainhead. You see, our Protestant forefathers were not about innovation, about coming up with something new and novel. Instead, they are about recovery. They were about relearning the old paths. And in a way, that's what Paul is doing here in Galatians, in bringing the Galatian church back to the source, back to what it means to know Abraham as the father of faith. Just as Isaiah 51 tells us, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug." And then this is what the prophet says. "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." The promise made to Abraham, believing that promise, knowing that promise by faith, that is what constitutes the true people of God in the time of the writing of Galatians, but also in every age and in every time. 3 points this morning as we pick up this passage. Firstly, you are not children according to the flesh. Secondly, you are children according to the Spirit. And then finally, some implications. Firstly, you are not children according to the flesh. Verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Now, that's a challenging statement. You claim a certain badge of honor in being those of the law, but are you actually paying attention to the written word of God, the Torah, the law of God? And he goes back to the first book of that law in Genesis and reminds the church that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The first son was named Ishmael, and the second was named Isaac. Now, Abraham's life is very instructive and illuminating for us to consider and to meditate on. Abraham's life very much includes the high highs and the low lows. Perhaps one possible title of Abraham's biography could be, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He was marked by a great faith when, for example, he followed the Lord's call to go from his native land and his father's house to journey in a foreign place, in a land that he had never been to. He demonstrated great faith when God told him to take Isaac and to bind him and place him on the altar and to offer him as a sacrifice to God. But there are also those times when he seeks to chart his own course and when he leans on his own understanding. We can think of the occasion where he tries to pass off Sarah as his sister because he is afraid of the king. Or in Genesis 16, after God has made a covenant with him and promised him the land and his offspring, what happens? He sees that the promise is not fulfilled according to his own schedule and timetable. And so he listens to the voice of his wife, Sarah, who comes to him and says, we should do it our way. You've heard of taking the law into your own hands. That is taking your own vengeance. But here we could say Abraham and Sarah are taking the promise into their own hands. Acting as if God is the one who makes the promise, but it's up to them and their own wits and wisdom to see that this promise is realized and fulfilled. Maybe we're supposed to put our heads together that if we work and we put our own elbow grease into this, then his purposes will bear fruit. You know, Abraham, the straightest distance between two points is a straight line. There's a straight line that I see in this plan. I have a servant named Hagar. You should be fruitful and multiply with her. She's not old and barren like me. She's young and strong. In other words, what Sarah is suggesting is that God's covenants should be fulfilled according to human initiative. This is how Paul describes it, even in verse 29, in terms of according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Now, I don't think he's describing here an adulterous or illicit union between Abraham and Hagar, but instead underscoring that this is the normal and natural means, according to human reason, to realize God's purposes. The flesh, then, is Paul's way of capturing any and all human involvement and initiative. For Abraham to unite with Hagar, in other words, it's the most rational and sensible thing to do. It was customary in that time for Hagar to serve as a surrogate, a slave woman to serve as a surrogate where the matriarch was unable to bear a son. And so Abraham and Sarah at that time were depending upon human, fleshly resources. Verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, why does he introduce this? Because he is bringing up Sarah and Hagar as representatives of the law on the one hand and the promise on the other. Or, to put it another way, the flesh on the one hand and the spirit on the other. Back in chapter 3, he calls the first promise made to Abraham and the later covenants made 430 years later. What does he call? He calls it the law. And so here he writes that Hagar, the slave woman, represents Mount Sinai, which corresponds, verse 25, to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. What is the connection between Mount Sinai and Hagar, the slave woman? Well, once again, it's that all-important phrase, according to the flesh. the Judaizers, those who were insisting that believers inherit on the basis of circumcision and the keeping of the law, what were they doing? They were looking to themselves and their own works to be counted as Abraham's heirs and offspring. Verse 30, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Because if you yoke yourselves to the law as the means to obtaining righteousness before God, if you align yourself with the works of the law to accomplish justification, what does Paul write in chapter 5, verse 3? I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. The present Jerusalem, those who cast out Christ, those who cast out the righteous one, the holy one, they are continuing to be in slavery and bondage. In rejecting the gospel, they are rejecting the only word that can truly bring freedom. The only way to be freed from bondage, from the works of the law, is to put your trust in Christ. As Romans 10 tells us, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You are not children according to the flesh. Secondly, you are children according to the Spirit. Verse 28, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. On one side of the ledger is flesh, slavery, and the law. On the other side is Spirit, the Spirit, freedom, and the promise. That phrase, you like Isaac, it's worth unpacking. What does Isaac's name mean? It means laughter. And it brings us back to that setting in which God first promised Abraham a son. Genesis 17 tells us that when Abraham heard this, he fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He laughed at this news, at this word. Likewise, Sarah. In the next chapter, she overhears the promise of a son being born to her. And she's behind the door of the tent, and she hears the angel declaring the word of a son to come to her and Abraham. And what does she do? She giggles. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure? She laughs to herself. It's quite interesting, the original text, both Abraham and Sarah are laughing to themselves, that is, under their own breath. They kind of have a private chuckle when they hear this word. This is preposterous. Who can believe such a report? But guess what? God hears their laughter. He hears their disbelief and to some extent their unbelief. And what does he do? He grants to them, by the power of his Spirit, a son, Isaac. Genesis 21:6, after the birth of Isaac, God has made laughter for me. Sarah says, everyone who hears will laugh over me. not a laughter of mockery, of scorn, but a laughter of delights and of gladness. Paul is reminding the Galatian church in this text, and he's reminding us of who we are. You, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Or to put it another way, you are miracle children. Children of a miracle that generated laughter. From the human calculus, from the normal course of things, guess what was not possible or in the sphere of what could be anticipated? Isaac's existence. He should not be able to be born to a barren woman who was old, to a father who was 100. The very people who first heard this promise said, "This cannot be." But God. That is, even though it's too late for Abraham and Sarah, according to the flesh, it's not too late for God to act, for God to provide and to fulfill His word. What does God do? He steps in when all is lost, when there is no help or hope to be found in any of Abraham and Sarah's earthly environments and circumstances. How can this be? As Romans 4 tells us, it is because He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The God of creation, who spoke into being all that we see according to His word. This is the God who is able to give a son of laughter, a son that overturns all human expectations and efforts. Which is why it's important to underscore as well that this God of creation and the God of resurrection is also the God of our justification. To the one who does not work, but trusts in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, the act of God justifying sinners, it's very much part and parcel, essential to what it means to be children according to promise. Because God did not see within us a spark of goodness and then fan it into flame through His power. That's part of what was happening at the time of the Reformation. The so-called good news was that you could take your merits and the things you had done and add it to God's working, and the combination of those two things would result in a good and righteous standing before God. But that's not the gospel. For what did God do? He took us who were sinners, corrupt in every part of our being, who before the law are only rendered in the place of guilty silence. We had no merits, no works of righteousness to claim God's favor. What does Romans 5 tell us? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. While there is only unrighteousness in our nature and in our hearts, God, by his grace, counts to us the perfect righteousness and satisfaction of Christ to us. Which is why we can say with the apostle, Galatians 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. When we talk about the laughter that comes from what God does, it's not about God's activity in pushing along the progress. The ball was already rolling and going along. It's about a gift that comes to us completely cutting against the grain of what we could have imagined or asked for. In other words, God's gospel blows up the categories of human wisdom and human efforts. When you add up everything of who Abraham was and who Sarah was and put two and two together, you are not going to end up with Isaac. But God, so to speak, inserts himself into the equation, miraculously so. God, in the gospel, has the last laugh. Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. You, beloved in Christ, are children according to the promise. You have received the righteousness of God, not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. You have received the Spirit of God according to promise. And we are gathered as one body, as Abraham's sons, according to promise. This is the new song and the new laughter God has placed in our hearts and upon our lips in the word of the gospel. Now, how is Paul able then to make the claim that he does in verse 26? The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. It seems to me that he's reading scripture in light of Christ. Psalm 87, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. What is the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem? It is the mother city into which we have all by faith been born. Mount Zion, which is above, is located where Christ is, the mediator of the new covenant. The place where he dwells, where he reigns. You see, Christ is the long-awaited, final son of laughter. Born of a virgin, born in the flesh, taking on flesh and blood, and yet not born according to the will of flesh or the power of the flesh. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and as we read earlier in chapter 4, he is sent forth, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The miracle of Christ's incarnation and his coming by the power of the Holy Spirit, paves the way for our reception of the Spirit and our sonship in Him. You are not children according to the flesh, you are children according to the Spirit. But finally, some implications. One implication is, be prepared for persecution. Verse 29. Just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. The reality of those who are according to the flesh, opposing and oppressing those according to the Spirit, plays out in Paul's own ministry. If you read the final verses of Galatians, you'll notice that Paul says in Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Namely, the bruises and blows that have come to him on account of his preaching Christ. Why this opposition? Because the gospel he preaches is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. But he sees in this persecution not the first example of one who is opposed, but what's taken place from the very beginning. For what did Hagar and Ishmael do? They persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. It continues to be the case that for those who confess Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the world will continue to mock and deride us. They will say, "Your faith opposes science. It impedes what we define as progress." One such critic says of Scripture, "It is just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, distorted and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors." He declares that it is quite infantile to look outside of yourself and submit to another for truth. But behind this name-calling, this ad hominem argumentation, we notice in so much of this literature, which speaks against the Christian faith, a deep-seated animosity to the grace of God, to the lordship of God, to the God who says through Moses, "I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful." It reminds me of another passage where Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Those whose portion is in this life, whose God is their belly, they will seek to throw all the shade and invective and insult they can at those who walk as pilgrims on the way to Zion. The religious, the ritualists, will also continue to sideline and ostracize those who confess the pure gospel according to Scripture. Holding to salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, what's it going to do, whether 500 years ago or today? It's going to ruffle feathers. Grace upends and dismantles our assumptions. It did for the Pharisees and scribes who observed Jesus. "Jesus, aren't you a great rabbi? Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Ah, Jesus knew that. And so we declared, "I have not come to call the righteous, those who trust, in other words, in their own righteousness, but have come to call sinners to repentance. And so many of our Protestant forebearers were driven out of their homelands because they refused to go along with the idea that the Roman Church was the treasury of merits and could dispense for itself and become a distributor of grace. That's one implication, but the final implication is no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. When Martin Luther was a theological student, he heard, together with his classmates, this phrase, "To those who do with what is in them, God will not deny his grace." To put it another way, God is waiting for you to make the first move, and he will reward that. But if you read of Luther's wrestling and his doubts, one of the conundrums he faced was, well, how much do I have to do in myself for God to see me and to acknowledge these works? He could never get a satisfactory answer to that question. But then the other realization he comes to is, I have nothing within me that lies within me that could gain God's approval and delight. And he read stories like that of Abraham, and he understood that God did not wait for Abraham to act and to work. Instead, what did he do? He gave to Abraham the promise. And all Abraham was called to do was to believe that word of promise. That is to say, even as early as Genesis 12, God had excluded the flesh, excluded the works of the law from the gospel, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Where does your faith reside? Where does it rest today? The reason for the Reformation was to clear away the sand. Prayers to the saints, entrusting your soul to the Pope or cardinals of the church, collecting, holding on to relics, and so forth. And recovering that one foundation upon which to stand, so that our faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that together with faith, you would grant us the assurance and confidence that Christ is indeed the yes and amen of all your promises. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.